few technical difficulties this morning. There's a pretty moving video at the Voice of the Martyrs website. It's called Persecution. It's at persecution.com. It's an organization that just lets you know the stories of the people who are suffering for their faith. And we tried to get it to play, and we're having some technical issues, but I would encourage you to check that out. We'll probably post it on the church Facebook page, but it tells a story of a girl named Victoria and another 17-year-old girl as they just recount how a bunch of Muslim radicals attacked their church and shot 18 people, and 12 of them died. And this little girl lost her dad, and this other girl lost her 10-year-old brother. I'm almost glad that it wasn't there, because I might get up here blubbering to see a daddy carry his 10-year-old son out. And it reminds us that the evil one is alive and well, and that those are our brothers and sisters. That's our family. And I don't know if you had siblings growing up that you fought with, but the rule was you get to fight with your siblings, but no one else gets to, right? Anybody? And I just think they're messing with our family, our brothers and sisters over there. And so we feel that kinship, and we come and we support them. And so if this is your first time here, that's not something we don't stop in the middle and ask you to pray in the middle of all of our services. And I just hope that you bear with us as we lift up our brothers and sisters. I don't believe in coincidences. Today's passage from Acts chapter 3 and 4 is actually the first time in the Bible where the people of God, the people of Jesus, experience opposition and persecution because of their allegiance to Jesus. And so in light of that, we're in the midst of a series through Acts called Church on Fire, taking a big, broad, sweeping look at just the first 8 chapters of Acts and how God moved in the midst of his people. And so I'd encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 3. It's on page 592 in your sanctuary Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have that one. It's on us. Just thank you for being here. If you do, feel free to find it in your own, and then we also have it up on the screen. We're not going to be able to cover everything that's in these 2 chapters of Scripture this morning, but we're going to see some just big things jump out at us. Let me catch you up a little bit. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, as he ascends into heaven, as he leaves his disciples, he leaves them with a mission. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and to the ends of the earth." And so as followers of Jesus, we learned that this doesn't just apply to the disciples, but that it was all the Christians who were there, because in the next chapter, the Holy Spirit falls on all of the Christians, enabling them to be witnesses in their city and to the ends of the earth. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of that promise, that the Holy Spirit does come and empower these new believers, empower these followers of Jesus, and we see that it empowers them in 2 ways. The first part of Acts chapter 2 is what we call empowered proclamation, or there's a message that needs to be spoken. As the Spirit manifests itself in that place, Peter stands up and proclaims Jesus and salvation in Jesus. And so The being a witness means that we embrace a empowered proclamation, or there's a message to speak. But then last week we looked at the last 5 verses in Acts chapter 2 that the gospel is not just a message to proclaim, it's also a new reality to demonstrate. That there's gospel proclamation and then there's gospel demonstration. And in the last 5 verses of Acts chapter 2, we see how the church lived a different kind of life that produced something different, that demonstrated the truth and the power of the message that they were preaching. At the end of Acts chapter 2, or at the end of the preaching, 3,000 people come to know Jesus. So they go from 100 to like 3,100 in a day. That would have been incredible, right? And then we see, as they take this snapshot of what the church looked like in those early days, it said that people were being added to their number daily. Because there was something compelling about the way that they lived, the way that they demonstrated the gospel, that drew people in and showed the power of the gospel that was then met with the message of the gospel. And gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration, if I can just give you an illustration, it's like 2 feet. You need both of them to walk. Okay? To be a faithful church, there is a truth that we need to communicate. There is a content about who Jesus is and what he has done and what that means that we need to hold firm to and communicate. But there's also a new life that we demonstrate. We demonstrate that message at work in the context of community, and that's what makes it compelling. That's what creates an incredible dynamic where people are getting saved day in and day out. As we turn now to Acts 3 and 4, and we see almost a day in the life of the early church, would you just pray with me and ask that God would speak to you? God, thank you for these words. In the midst of opposition all around the world, where there is no incentive to follow you, Jesus, other than you are compelling, I pray that would ring out true this morning. God, would you lift up your Son? Would you open our eyes to see him? Would you be with our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing things that we can't even describe now? And God, would you make us faithful in the here and now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The question pops into your mind when you see the cost of following Jesus. And historically, the church has often thrived when the opposition has been the strongest, when there's been absolutely no incentive to follow Jesus other than Jesus is compelling, other than you realize the great lengths that God has gone to save you, not because you're great, but because he is. And there's something about being loved like that, invited into relationship like that, that meets the deepest needs that you and I have as human beings, that makes that worth it in spite of losing everything you have. In spite of someone that you love being shot or killed, in spite of you facing threat and persecution yourself. On the flip side, the church, when in times of prosperity, when there has been many incentives to follow Jesus that have nothing to do with Jesus, has often fallen flat, has often gotten watered down, and there's very little that's compelling. When there's a reason to follow Jesus that has nothing to do with Jesus, but rather how you're viewed in the community or how you're viewed, it creates a church that is impotent and flat. And so as followers of Jesus, we don't fear opposition, but rather we cling to Jesus. And we show in good times or in bad times that Jesus is more compelling than anything else. In Acts 3 and 4, we get a snapshot into Jesus' words to his disciples when he said, "When they persecuted and hated me, they will hate you also." And so, would you read with me, starting in chapter 3, verse 1? And what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of slowly walk through, and rather than cover everything, I hope that just the story overwhelms you. All right, Acts 3. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." That's 3 p.m. in our time. It was one of the typical times of prayer for the Jewish people throughout the day. Notice here how the apostles, though they had been freed from any and all of the legalistic requirements of the law, still embrace discipline, still embrace a regular time of prayer that they gather together and they seek the Lord. Not as a way of earning God's favor, but now as a way to live and truly live. Notice how they had set aside times within their day to spend in prayer and to connect with their Father. It's interesting that sometimes as we turn away from legalism, as we turn away from the stringent law-keeping, we sometimes swing so far the other way that we lack discipline in our life. And we see that as they regularly did at the time of prayer, they went to the temple to pray. I ask you, do you set aside time each day to spend time with the Lord, to seek him in prayer, to read his word and to hear from him? And I know all the excuses because I use them. Like, you can't con a con man, okay? I know all of the excuses about being busy or being tired because I use them. And yet, God is inviting us into relationship with him. And sometimes that's a discipline, and sometimes that's just a delight that's easy, but the apostles are going at their time of prayer to seek the Lord. Additionally, what we see is that ministry flows out of their regular life. It's not something that they add to life. You get the sense that they're doing what they always do, and somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit prompts them to say, heal that man. So let's hear. And a man lame from birth, verse 2, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. There are some things money can't buy, am I right? And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So what we know about this story is that there's this guy who, we'll see later, has been crippled from birth, and he's now over 40 years of age. And his regular routine, the way that he provides for himself, is that people, probably family members or those close to him, go and they put him at this particular gate, the Beautiful Gate of the temple. It was one of the entrances into the temple courts. And there he would beg for a living. There he would panhandle, as it were. He would ask for alms among the worshipers who were going to the temple. And that was how he provided for himself. It was probably a guy that Peter and John had walked by hundreds of times before. But as they walk this time, something inside them, the Spirit of God inside them, provokes them or causes them to notice or causes them to react and respond. And so as this guy asks them for money, they give him something better. Now imagine being there, and this is your routine, and someone says, hey, look at me. And you're thinking in your mind, oh, great, they're finally going to stop. I'm going to get some money. And they say, hey, I don't have any money. You know, and then there's that temporary letdown that happens. But what I do have, I give to you. And I think we can agree, it is far greater. Do you know anybody who can't walk? Imagine the money that they would pay to be healed, to walk, to be able to just run. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And this guy does. He grabs him by the arm. Instantly, his ankles and his feet are made strong. And he begins to walk, and not only walk, but run and jump and praise the Lord. Now, I have a one-year-old, a little toddler who's learning how to walk. When we naturally learn how to walk, it doesn't go this smoothly, does it? I mean, you toddle around and you fall right over. But this man, having not walked a step in his life, in his over 40-year life, instantly is healed. He runs and he jumps and he praises the Lord. God heals. That's what he does. Jesus came and he brought the kingdom of God, which is the breaking in of God's power and the foretaste of the redemption that he is going to work in the end when he comes back and finishes the job. See, Jesus' miracles were not just to display the power of God, but to show how God uses his power to redeem and restore and reverse the effects of sin. And now we see the church gets to participate in that as well. So what happens? This guy creates a scene, doesn't he? I mean, he is on cloud 9. So what do the disciples do? They use it as an opportunity. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They knew his face. They had walked by it many times. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together in the portico called Solomon. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Because there's a guy who couldn't walk and now he walks, we're wondering what is going on. I mean, that's kind of an understatement. Why do you wonder at this? Okay, what is he actually getting at? He says, or why do you stare at us, here we go, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Instantly he says, this isn't about me, this is about Jesus. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. See, they don't waste this opportunity. They stand up and use this opportunity not to make much of themselves, but to make much of Jesus. And they stand up and say, in essence, don't for a second think that this has to do with us or our godliness or our power. This has everything to do with Jesus and what he decided to do here and now. Isn't that a great snapshot of what ministry is? Don't think for a second, when you minister, when I minister, when God gifts us in certain ways and we see him move in power, don't think for a second that it has anything to do with you and your godliness and your piety and your being a gift to the world. It has everything to do with making much of the name of Jesus Christ. Whether you preach, whether God uses you as an instrument of healing, whether you give, it is about him and making much of him. Notice how Peter, in his particular style, continues to be confrontational toward them regarding their sin. He says, in essence, you killed God. You killed the author of life, the one that we have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. When he came, you missed it. And you asked for a murderer to be released in his place. That's later on. Verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Interesting that though he is confrontational, he is also invitational, inviting them to respond. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He's going to come back and finish the work is the code there. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. It's interesting that while Peter is confrontational in dealing with their sin, in dealing with their offense against a holy and a perfect God, he also invites them to respond to his grace. If you would have seen the video and seen these men in crawling through the woods and opening fire on the church, in essence, the people that Peter is offering forgiveness of sins to is those who killed his Lord and Savior. See, only the gospel does that, doesn't it? Only the gospel of Jesus, having gripped our heart, understanding that on our own we fall short of God's standard and that we are saved completely on the basis of his grace. And as we see our sin and the effects of our sin, and we see how God welcomes us and receives us and forgives us, it gives us a new heart so that those who are enemies of God, we freely offer forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. We invite them to respond. We confront them of their sin, but we also invite them to respond. And you know what? God is mighty to save. God saves in an incredible way. He tells them, you didn't know what you were doing. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then uses five more verses to explain how Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one to which all the Old Testament scriptures pointed, and how they should have seen him, but they didn't, and they killed the author of life. But even that was according to the plan of God. See, what Peter is doing, he's pulling out all the stops. He's trying to convince them. He's calling them to respond to Jesus through repentance and faith. We see that it's only the gospel that ends this cycle of revenge and bloodshed, because the shed blood of Jesus has already covered over and made things right. So what happens? What happens in the story is he is confrontational and invitational. I'm glad you asked. Chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Okay, so they only count the men, and so the number of Christians at this point is probably safely, conservatively, between 15 and 20,000 people when you count women and children. God is moving, and He is moving in mighty ways in these first few months of the church. God's Spirit is poured out, and people are getting saved through the preaching of the Word, through the demonstrating of the Word. And right here and now, as God heals this man who had been born crippled, who had been born without the ability to walk, as God heals him, He now draws people to Himself. People are convicted of sin, and they respond, and they are baptized. But the apostles also get arrested, don't they? A little bit of opposition begins to happen among the religious leaders. It's interesting that in Jesus' life, he kind of goes toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, the religious conservatives, those who simply thought that they could keep the law as a way of saving themselves. Essentially, that they turned the law into not a way of life, but a way to life, as a way of putting God in their debt, as a way of propping themselves up. And Jesus goes right at them. But isn't it interesting then that the church is opposed on the flip side by the Sadducees, who were on the other side of the spectrum? They were more the religious liberals. They were the people who had kind of compromised the faith in order to curry favor with Rome. They had denied things like the resurrection, that actually happened, some of the supernatural things, and they were in power. And now as the church is beginning to become a force to be reckoned with, those in power don't want to give it up, and so they begin to oppose. And so we see that it's interesting how the gospel brings about strange alliances, isn't it? That the religious people often oppose the gospel because they want to put God in their debt. They want to make everybody feel bad. They want to think that there's something. And then the irreligious people, or the people who have kind of compromised and turned away, they also oppose the work of the gospel, because it calls them to repentance and faith and a supernatural God. So God does an incredible work, and the disciples are arrested. It says that it happened late at night, so they're put in prison for the night. Now, and just so you think, if you're tempted to think that I preach too long, this sermon started at 3 in the afternoon, and it got done at nightfall, and they didn't have time to try them. So maybe we'll try that approach if this one doesn't work, all right? Sounds like a good time, doesn't it? So the next morning, what happens? On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gather together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. Keep in mind, this is the exact same group of men who condemned Jesus to die just months earlier. Imagine what Peter and John were thinking in this particular moment. It's been a good run, huh? I guess this is the end. If they hated me, they're going to hate you also. Jesus, I guess you're right on this. These are the very people who sought to snuff out Jesus, and now they're seeking to snuff out the disciples. And so rather than being defensive, Peter goes on the offensive and says, all right, I'll use this as a chance to preach. Verse 7, and when they had been set in the midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? Peter and John got to be thinking, you know the answer to this question. That's why we're arrested. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him This man is standing before you well. It's about Jesus, and he did it. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter doesn't back down, not even an inch. He doesn't apologize. He goes on the offensive. And what we see in front of our eyes here in this story is the exact fulfillment of what Jesus promised his disciples in Luke 12, verse 11 and 12, where Jesus says, "And they will bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Is that not happening right before our eyes? Peter says, "You arrested us because this crippled man is now healed, and he is healed in the name and by the power of Jesus Christ. This man who has never walked a day in his life until yesterday, and now he's completely healed. Know for a fact that he was healed by Jesus, the one that you killed, but the one that God has raised from the dead. This Jesus is the cornerstone, or the capstone, the stone of stumbling for you, but the stone that God will build his people on." See, a cornerstone was a perfectly cut rock that they used to kind of square and build the entire building. And what he's saying is that this Jesus, this rock that you're stumbling on, is actually the cornerstone. The thing that you rejected is now the person, the one on whom the people of God is being built. You've rejected him, but God is building something on him. Or capstone is the other way that it's often translated. And a capstone was the central piece in an archway. It was the piece that kind of held everything together and supported all the weight. And without a capstone, the arch would crumble. So either way, whether it's cornerstone or capstone, the message is the same. That it is Jesus and upon him that God will build his church. He will be the one that defines them, and he will be a stable foundation. In fact, he goes on to say, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." Now that verse there puts us squarely at odds with the culture that we live in right now, doesn't it? See, there's no way that you can get around it if you read the Bible honestly that Jesus claims to be exclusive. Jesus claims himself to be the only way. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And here his disciples say that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And as you begin to look and weigh the different types of religions and the different beliefs of people, the gospel stands as utterly unique. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that deals seriously with our sin against a holy and a perfect and a righteous God. The fact that we have offended our Creator and thus deserve a sense of wrath or punishment or justice for our rebellion, the gospel is the only religion that actually deals with that. All of the other ones simply give you a self-help program in which you can make yourself better in God's eyes, and at the end he's going to weigh your good against your bad, or he's going to figure something out and let some people in versus others. But imagine if you murdered someone here in our city. No amount of community service is going to deal with the debt that you have against society that you killed somebody, that you murdered something. There's an internal sense of justice that all of us feel that needs to be paid for, that needs to be meted out. And there's a sense in which as we rebel against God, the perfect one, the holy one, there is sin that separates us and there is justice that is demanded. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, is the only one, the only religion that deals with that. The only thing, and you know how it deals with it? God enters this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And this God lives perfectly where you and I have failed. That every standard of righteousness that God has set, every standard of right living that God has set, he lived and he lived perfectly so that he was the perfect one, the righteous one. And then this perfect one, in an act of inexplicable mercy and grace, gives himself for you and I. becomes the substitute for you and I, so that as he is hanging on a Roman cross, he is bearing the wrath of God, the punishment of God that you deserve and I deserve in our place for our sin, that God is pouring out his justice. He's just not pouring it out on you. He's pouring it out on his son. So that when Jesus cries out with his last words, "It is finished," as Christians, we actually believe that that's true. That God has dealt with his anger toward our sin in the person and the work of Jesus. And that all I do is I turn from my sin and I trust in him completely. I trust in him to save me because I cannot. And I live differently, not as a way to earn that favor, but because of that favor, I live up to who I am as a child of God. No other world religion touches that. No other world religion gives you any kind of assurance that you've actually met the standard of God. But Jesus does. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And as Christians, we've apologized for this far too long, when we need to lift him up and say salvation is found in him and him alone. See, often in our world, we get this sense that to make an exclusive claim or to make a truth claim is a power play. See, we love to sound humble and say, well, you know, all of these different ways lead to God. They're different ways of describing the same thing. And often to do that, have you ever heard the illustration of the four blind men and the elephant? Well, let me share it with you. It's a way of describing pluralism, where there are these four blind men who are trying to describe what an elephant is like. And there's one blind man who's feeling the elephant's leg. And he says, you know, an elephant is like a tree that has a trunk. It's round, but it's very stable. And then the other blind man next to him says, no, as he's feeling the elephant's side, he says, an elephant is a lot like a brick wall. It's flat and it's hard, and when you push against it, it doesn't move. And then there's a third man who says, no, an elephant, as he's feeling the trunk, an elephant is a lot like a snake. It's round and it's flexible and it's a lot like a snake. And then there's a fourth blind man who's feeling the tusk of the elephant and says, oh no, an elephant is like a spear. It is hard and it is sharp. And the pluralist stands back and says, see, they're all right. They're all describing, based on their perspective, based on their understanding, what an elephant is. And they're all just simply describing different parts of the whole that is an elephant. To which most Christians are like, well, I guess that makes a lot of sense, but it doesn't. And we struggle to square that. And often a philosophy 101 professor will say that, and we lose our faith. But the dirty little secret of that illustration is that there is one who is claiming to be able to see. Who is that? It's the pluralist. It's the one who said all roads lead to the same place. What they're saying, in essence, that sounds really humble when they say everybody kind of has their own way, what they're saying is, I'm the only one who actually sees. I'm the only one who actually can see the entire elephant to help you and to know. Even though the claims of these different religions are completely opposite one another. See, there's no way to slice it. Jesus is exclusive. He claims to be. God's word, the Bible, claims that he is. The salvation is found in him and him alone. And yet, is not Jesus also incredibly inclusive as well? Who gets to come to him? Who gets to walk through the gate, the door, the way? All who would. Come, men and women. Come, slave and free. Come, young and old. Come, rich and poor. Come, black and white, or any nation of the earth, Jew and Gentile. In fact, one of the reasons why he came is so that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. It is incredible how inclusive Jesus is. And how do we have to come? The exact same way. Humbling ourselves, being aware of our sin, and trusting in his all-sufficient grace. See, that produces a different kind of community, doesn't it? Not one of exclusion, but one of inclusion. However, the door is narrow. We come through Jesus. Salvation is found in no other name. So they don't back down a bit. How did the leaders respond to this bold proclamation? Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. I love these verses. I love these verses, and I pray that these verses would be descriptive of what God does in Rock Hill and any of the churches that we plant, that we start, that the people would come and they would see the people and they would see the preachers and they would see the musicians and they would see everybody who is part of this family and not be impressed by us, but be impressed and say, those are ordinary people, but they've been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus, and because of that, there is power. They're different. I pray that that would be how people describe this community. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, you've got to be kidding. No. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot help. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So the religious leaders are in a little bit of a pickle, a little bit of a quandary, aren't they? They want to snuff out this Jesus movement, and yet there's this guy who's never walked a day in his life standing right there walking and praising God and saying, Jesus healed me. So what do? They say, stop it. Now, I think the religious leaders illustrate something about the human heart here. They don't believe in Jesus because that's where the evidence has led them. They choose not to believe in Jesus because they don't want to believe in Jesus. See, at this point, rational thought goes all the way out the window. Jesus, to them, is a threat to their own power, to their own sovereignty, to their own ability to lead and impact the people. Jesus is the one that they killed for many of the same reasons. See, I've come to find out when talking with people, people don't believe most often because they don't want to believe. That though there are doubts, though there are things that gnaw at us, at the end of the day, our real issue is with the lordship of Jesus Christ and his sovereignty over our life rather than where the evidence leads us. And so as we give a rational defense of the faith, and we should, it is only to the degree where we expose that that's not the real issue. The real issue lies within the human heart that is in rebellion against God and wants to be its own God. And so you will never convince anybody to become a follower of Jesus merely by rational thought, merely by logic, because right here, logic goes way out the window. There was a guy who had never walked, who is now walking, who had been healed in the name of Jesus, standing right in front of them. And look at the hardness of their heart. They don't want to believe. They don't want to submit to Jesus. They don't want to worship him for who he claimed to be. They don't want a Savior. They want to save themselves. And so as we give a defense of the faith, and we should, as we deal with doubts, it is only to the degree that we show that your real issue isn't your intellect or your doubts, but rather your heart. Your heart. See, Jesus' absolute lordship over all things sometimes brings us into powerful opposition. The religious leaders of their day, claiming to know, command them to disobey Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've either experienced this or you will experience this. There will come a decision in your life. There will become a choice for you. It may not be now. It may be in the future. It may be right now. Where you will have to choose between obeying Jesus or pleasing someone else. It may be a boss. It may be a parent. It may be a professor, a teacher, a friend. I don't know who it is. But you will be left with the decision, do I obey Jesus or do I please this person? The absolute lordship of Jesus in your life means that he wins every time. He wins every time. It's not a question. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means, not too simplistically, but when we call him Lord, that you're calling the shots, that you're in control. Has this been tested in your life? Have you ever gotten to a point where there was a crossroads where you obey Jesus or you please somebody else? It will happen. Maybe it's already happened for some of you and you got it wrong. I don't think it's a stretch to say at all that the man who would die for his enemies will freely welcome you back and forgive you. For the rest, it's coming. It's coming. So what happens? How do they respond upon been given this command? Do they stop? No, they pray. When they were released, they went with their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Listen to this interesting alliance. Whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, who hated each other, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, who hated each other, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they unite in their opposition to Jesus. But even in that, God, you are in control and you use those things. And now, Lord, verse 29, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So what do they pray? They say, God, you are sovereign. You are in control. You created everything. Nothing happens outside of your plan. It may look like those who are opposing you are winning, but we know better. Are they telling God something he doesn't know? No, they're reorienting themselves to who God is. That in light of this opposition, God is bigger. In light of this little speed bump in the road, that God is in control. That these piddly little Jewish leaders are not in control. These ones who are commanding them to stop obeying will someday have to answer to him as well. And what's interesting about what they ask is not just what they ask for, but rather what they don't ask for. What do they not ask him? God, please take this away. You don't read it. They don't ask. God, make the persecution stop. Make the opposition stop. Just steamroll over them and we can be in charge. No, they don't ask that. And it's not that that would be illegitimate, but rather what is burning in their hearts? God, in light of this opposition, would you fill us with boldness to do what we know we need to do? Would you fill us with your boldness to obey you in spite of these incredible obstacles? And second, would you do stuff? Would you do stuff? Would you miraculously send your power, heal people, cast out demons, do incredible work that is undeniable, that confirms the message that we speak? And what does God do? He answers their prayer. The room shakes. Now, I've never experienced this. I'd love to someday. The room shakes as they are praying. And what happens? God answers. They're filled with boldness. They're filled with the Spirit. And God does exactly what they ask him to do. He gives them the boldness to proclaim. He stretches out his hand in miraculous signs and wonders. And many people continue to be added in spite of the opposition. Now, as we'll see later, this is costly. That the church of Jesus will continue to be opposed, both on the outside through overt persecution and also through division on the inside, as we'll look at next week. But what do we learn from this story? Maybe if we just kind of pull back and draw some principles. What do we learn from this story? First, like Peter and John, we should be looking for ordinary and extraordinary opportunities to share the message of hope and life in Jesus Christ. That just as they were going through their normal everyday life, they see an opportunity and they take it. We should as well. Second, we should not be shocked when opposition happens. Jesus' people have always been misunderstood and opposed. Obeying Jesus is often costly. Third, when we are opposed, we pray and obey. When we're opposed, we reorient ourselves to who God is, and we obey Him and we trust Him. That's walking by faith. Four, prayer is powerful. That's an understatement. God loves to answer prayer. God loves to stretch out His hand and save and heal. Prayer is powerful. Fifth, God heals. God still heals today. The Spirit of God is still at work in healing physical things, in healing emotional things, in restoring that the kingdom of God that Jesus brings, that this miraculous power which shows how God is going to restore and heal and redeem all things, look at how the church gets to continue in that work wherever they're sent. God continues to heal in many, many ways. Sixth, last, God is mighty to save. God is mighty to save. Many, many, many people meet Jesus on this day and in the subsequent days. Despite the opposition, the church is exploding. Brothers and sisters, a time is coming, and may already be here, where it is not popular to stand with Jesus. It is not popular to say what the Bible has said for 2,000 years. And you will be mocked and you will be ridiculed. And maybe even someday we won't be able to gather like we do right now. But whatever comes our way, Jesus is enough. He's compelling. He's worth it. And the way that we can live that out now shows much about the power of Jesus to transform. So where do we go from here? In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate Chris's baptism. He's going to come up and declare his allegiance to Jesus Christ, like many of the people did on this day. Where he boldly says that, confesses Christ and says, he saved me. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, maybe you know a little bit about him, but you don't know Jesus, my prayer for you is that God would be stirring in your heart, bringing about conviction of sin and opening your eyes to who Jesus is. What I would ask you to do is to turn from your sin and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, because he alone is the one who can save. If you've known Jesus for a long time, if you've walked with him for a long time, will you stand with our brothers and sisters who are facing a far more overt sense of persecution today? Will you stand for Jesus even when it's unpopular? Will you humbly plant your flag in the ground on his team, no matter what the cost? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it provokes us and calls us to repentance and faith. Jesus, you are mighty to save. And so we celebrate that now. We celebrate that the same Spirit who saved thousands of people on that day continues to save today. And so, God, we pray to do that. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes more and more to who Jesus is. And we pray that as your people, we would worship you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song in response, and then after that, Chris is going to come up and share his story with you and be baptized, and then we'll sing one final song in celebration.